Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It is, as always, great to see you. One of the books that I was given a little while ago and have been reading is a book of really essays by Tim Winton, who, of course, is one of Australia's truly great novelists. And Tim Winton grew up in a strongly Christian household. His parents were converts, and he grew up in a fairly low evangelical church context. So I just want to read to you a little bit about his description in one of the chapters. It's called Twice on Sundays, and he describes how the entire day was spent in some way or other involved with church. Church in the morning, going out and doing some soft witnessing in the afternoon, and then from there going on to evening service. Even if the Australian society of my childhood was militantly irreligious, the church was my first and most formative culture. It was, in effect, the village I was reared in, and in many senses this meant I grew up in a counterculture. Although it was the sort in which beads, feathered hats and granny glasses were worn without the sense of performance that arrived a little later with the hippies. He talks about going along to night church, and he says the evening session was the gospel service. This was goofily upbeat and catered to a younger crowd, and in later years featured guitars and drums. Sermons were incandescent, the music relentlessly emotional, and the service always ended with an altar call that could last 20 minutes or more. While just as I am, great Billy Graham classic that one, while just as I am trundled on, verse after wheedling verse, like a rag and bone cart that wouldn't leave the neighbourhood until someone brought out their reeking junk, we sat tight until a tormented soul cracked and went forward to surrender his or her life to Christ. Whereupon we all cried from joy or relief and then limbered up for cake, witnessing and a bit of flirty fellowship. We rarely got home before 9 or 10 at night. When I was a kid, the day of rest required grit. It was a marathon, a test of character. Looking back, I wonder if we only went to school on Monday for a breather. Compared to church, school was easy. The demands it made were relatively inconsequential. Now, I read that and it resonates. It's exactly the sort of church that I got converted into and grew up in some respects. The incidentals have changed, of course, with a different generation of how we do mission. But I wonder, does your church have mission in its DNA in the way of the church that Tim Winton describes from his childhood, where every Sunday night there's an altar call and we will wait and the buses will wait and we will wait and wait and wait until, because there is someone out there, because God's word does not return to him void, and we are waiting for that person to stand. Is that command of Jesus to go, is that something that whatever the cultural expression may be and however different it may be from Tim Winton's experience, is that built into the fabric of your church? Is yours a church that takes seriously the command to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers for the fields are white? Did you pray that last Sunday? Is it something which was prayed also the Sunday before and the Sunday before and the Sunday before? Are our churches, and by implication, therefore, are we people for whom nothing matters more than that a man or a woman should come into the kingdom of God? So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the Lord, our Shepherd, the one in whom we lack for nothing. For you make us lie down in green pastures, and you lead us beside quiet waters, and you refresh our soul as you guide us along the right paths for your name's sake. We have indeed found more joy along the path of your salvation than in any kind of wealth. Even when we walk through the darkest of valleys, we fear no evil, for you are with us. You've prepared a table before us. You anoint our head with oil. Our cup overflows. For goodness and love follow us all the days of our life. And we rejoice that we are a part of the church, your people, your gathering from every tribe and nation. That there in the holy temple of God, as your people are meet together, so we belong. And we are watched over. And indeed we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And so to you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be worship and honour and glory, and much thanksgiving. We thank you for those faithful men and women who spoke your gospel message into our lives, for whom mission and the command to go and the command to take this life-giving message was one that was built into their DNA, who prayed for us, who persevered with us, who lived before us a model of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and who took the time and the effort to share with us that gospel and to see it planted in our hearts and our minds, where it might grow up to a harvest of salvation. Thank you for them, Father. Make us such people, we pray. In your kindness and mercy, draw near to us and give to each one of us such a heart to see the lost saved. You know our personalities and our characters. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. We pray that in the midst of all of that, the way that you have made us, fashioned us, that you might nonetheless build into each one of us this heart for the lost. We confess, our Heavenly Father, that there are times when we are cold and hard to the plight of those who are outside of Christ. We live before them and amongst them as though there is no judgment. And we pray to be forgiven. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that in your mercy you might be at work to make indeed the fields white for harvest, that you would be preparing before us many hearts and minds, and you might take us and use us and send us to go to whoever you would have and wherever you would send, that we might be your faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all those who have gone out from here and who are laboring in this way all around the world. We pray for all gospel workers, those who are in vocational ministry and those who simply gossip the gospel with every opportunity they have. Encourage and refresh them, we pray. And draw near to us now as we come to your word and as we hear from your people, as we sing to your praise, that in all things we might honour and glorify your most holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, we continue with salt. But we've got a treat. We have two pots of salt today. Only one Jenny, but she's going to bring them both to us. So thanks.
Let's grab the other microphone. Yes, we have two salt spots. One will be longer than the other, but I'll get Tanya to come on up. And I'm going to ask Tanya a few probing questions. Many of you will know Tanya. Tanya is in her third year of the MDiv, in her last semester, Lord willing. and you're actually working on your project, among other things.
Yep.
What's your project on?
My project is on citizenship in heaven and how that relates to third culture kids.
Third TCKs. Culture kids, TCKs. Now, that is your world in many respects, because in second year you actually wrote a book.
Well, I wrote it a little bit longer than before that, but yes, it came out last
year. But during your time of as a student, you wrote a book.
The first manuscript was in the publisher before I started, okay. But yeah, I'd finished the surveying and a lot of all the editing and all the rewriting happened while I was
at college. Which is on TCKs.
Yes.
So that's kind of your world.
Yes, I've been doing that for 12 years now.
Okay, and for many of us, the concept of TCK might be unknown. What is a TCK?
TCK is a third culture kid. The general description is someone who has spent a significant portion of their childhood outside their passport country, which basically means anyone who, as a child, has lived overseas. So that can include missionary kids, that they're part of the TCK, but also some military kids, embassy, diplomatic families, international business, teachers' kids, people whose parents were entrepreneurs somewhere else, or whose parents were studying overseas.
Mm.
So my book looks at the whole range.
Mm. And you got the luxury now of actually doing a project
on
something that that makes your heart beat a bit faster.
It definitely feels like a luxury.
Yeah. Why are you so conscious and focused on TCKs?
The short story is that's the people group that I feel passionate about reaching. The longer story, I think, is that I've always had, even as a little kid, a passion to understand and to bridge between people who are misunderstanding each other. And that's a huge thing in the TCK world, is you have kids who have a very different experience of international life to their parents because they're experiencing it as children. It's affecting their worldview. And also, obviously, very different to the kids their own age, whether in the country they're from or the country they're living in. And so they spend a lot of their lives having to bridge that gap themselves because people don't necessarily see it.
Mm.
And so the whole point of the book that came out last year was standing in that gap, translating how they feel and articulating their emotions about their experiences to adults to help them better understand the kids that they care about.
Mm. But the reason why you're so focused on it, is that partly because you were a TCK or, have you got that experience yourself?
I think that's helped, but I actually didn't know anything about cross-cultural stuff or third culture kids until after I'd been working with them a few years.
Mm.
And I started, reading some of the literature and then went, oh, some of that actually fits. But I don't really consider myself a TCK because my identity was very much solidly formed in Australia in a single cultural context. My first time overseas, I was 13. And neither of my sisters, even though they were younger, they don't identify as TCKs either. Mm. But we were only gone 2 years, and for most people it's the 3rd year when that identity really shifts.
Mm-hmm.
So.
What's the focus of your project that is different to the book?
Well, the biggest difference is that I get to do a more Christian worldview.
Mm.
So the book was written to a secular audience through a secular publisher. So there were things that I just couldn't explore, including this idea of citizenship in heaven. So it had come up in some interviews, and I've always wanted to go and look at it later, and now I get to. So that's exciting.
Yeah.
So I've been interviewing kids who identify as Christians who are applying their Christian worldview to their understanding of their cross-cultural international experience.
Mm. How will you use both the writing of the book, and another one is bubbling away in your mind?
I'll have to wait till next year.
Yes, wait for that one. So your project, the book that you've already written, how are you going to use that, or are you going to use that in the years to come?
Well, I've started being invited to speak places. So I'll be in Adelaide in September, Shanghai in October, and East Africa next April. So that's the direction I want to go, is to start doing more of that. I got to share with some mission people in Ireland and France when I was over there for mission as well. Mm. And I love that. I love being able to sit with people and talk to them and give them insights that their kids can't give them because they haven't articulated it yet. Mm. They don't actually have the words yet.
Mm.
So I'm really excited to start doing more of that, working more with parents, with teachers, people like that.
Yeah. Do you know what is ahead for you in the next year?
Well,
there might be a lot of things happening in the next year.
There are a lot of things happening in the next year. So part of it is moving back into more of the TCK world and trying to work out what that's going to look like. But obviously, as most of you know, I got engaged a few weeks ago, so I'm also moving to Beijing and planning an international wedding, so prayer for all of those logistics would be good as well.
There's a lot coming up, but some wonderful things coming up.
Yep.
So it's very exciting for you, Tanya, and for us as we join with you with that. So you said pray for you as you start planning that. Anything else we can be praying for?
So many things. At the moment, I think it's just trying to balance everything. So balancing college where I am now and stuff as I'm moving more into TCK stuff for next year, and then also, you know, planning wedding and international move and all of that kind of stuff and wedding on three continents. So it's trying to be able to focus on each individual thing at a time is and not get overwhelmed and flustered is going to be a challenge.
Yes, that's right. Well, it's lovely to hear some of that. And the whole TCK thing, I think, as I said in the beginning, is something that many of us don't really are not really familiar with. So it's wonderful that the Lord has laid that on your heart and is using you wonderfully in that way.
Yeah.
Well, I'll pray for you now, Tanya. Father, we thank you for the way that you use us. We thank you for the way that you give us opportunities and the way that you gift us to be useful in your purposes and to shine the light of Christ into the lives of people. So we thank you for Tanya, Father, and thank you for the way that you are using her and how wonderful that she has opportunities to go to different countries and speak more about TCKs. We pray for her as she continues on with her project, as she speaks in various places about and from her book, Misunderstood. We pray for her too, Father, as she completes her studies at SMBC. We thank you for the way that you've led her here, and we thank you, Father, for all that is ahead for her, not least the wedding, her marriage to Josh, and ongoing ministry in Beijing and wherever it is that you take them in the future. So we commit her to you, Father, and we thank you for all that you're doing, and we thank you that you are the faithful one, the one who is in control, the one who loves us and the one who always knows what is best for us. And we thank you, Father, too, for the opportunities you give us to tell others about Jesus. So we thank you, Father. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you.
Stuart mentioned, and hopefully you know that we're doing a series on the Christian and evangelism, and we're looking at Matthew 9, 35 to 38 this morning. I'm going to read that passage and then we have a mini salt spot after that before Stuart comes up. So it's Matthew chapter 9 verses 35 to 38. This is the word of God. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I'm going to ask David Burge to come on down. Burgie, and pardon? Oh, thank you. It's battling on without it. Dave, you've been working here for a few years now, but you were in Mongolia for quite a time and also working in Walco as well. We often hear about the needs in the world, and often here we hear the call for people to go because of the needs, which resonates with what Jesus taught and what we read in Matthew chapter 9. For you, how did it happen that you went to Mongolia? Was there a call to go to Mongolia?
Well, I think in a general sense there was. And in a by general, I mean I was really convicted of what the Bible says. So Jesus talking about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands to avoid hell and so the realities of heaven and hell, and we had a what I might call an apocalyptic pastor as well, who sensed those realities, who saw the end and saw the weight of salvation and of the human souls. So in that sense, a developing sense of woe to me if I don't share this gospel that I have, a bit like if you see a child heading into the water and you know you can do something about it. When I heard of SMBC, I thought I'd love to go there. Before that, I was just planning to get on a plane and tell somebody something. The gospel wasn't clear yet in my mind, and so I really valued SMBC to help me know what I might share getting off the plane and to share it well and to be aware of four or five options of how to share it in different circumstances. And so all the equipping here was really good. But while here also, I met a Mongolian family, Mojik and Munko, and their children. And they were pleading with people to go back with them to Mongolia, where the church was very young. Rapid evangelism, rapid church growth, but a mile wide and an inch deep. And sometimes after a mission trip to a rural town, a church would be planted. And then the city team would leave that rural church and ask a number of the new converts, can you kind of lead the others? So anyone who'd been in a church in Sydney for 6 months would have had a much better grounding than a lot of those leading churches in Mongolia.
Mm. So Mojik and Munko, they were students here. Mm. And so did they actually say, Dave, you should go? How did it actually...
Yeah, they were pretty desperate. They were asking everybody. And then they were also asking people they thought had an openness to do something like that.
Mm.
So we found that compelling. We were planning to go to Asia anyway. I felt my gifting was more in discipleship than probably evangelism, although sometimes in my last ministry, for example, I had to try to become an evangelist. But the needs they had were really matching our hearts. And I think it was Augustine that said, love God and do as you please. So a real sense of freedom that we can... Lots of ministry options out there, but here's one that we can really give ourselves to that seems a match with who we are.
Mm-hmm. And do you see fruit from that, from your own ministry in Mongolia and others' ministry in Mongolia and the church there?
Yeah, it was lovely privilege. So in church there'd be baptisms really, really regularly. I was involved in the university ministry, new uni students every week in the church. Hungry to hear about this Jesus person they'd heard something of before. But when you're explaining to the gospel of grace to them, and I ended up being in the Bible college over there because there were such needs. I didn't plan to go into Bible college ministry. But when they understand grace and you see tears going down their eyes, as I've been in a church for a couple of years but never really understood God's grace. So helping them really to be founded in the truth, to give depth to their zeal. They were zealous and enthusiastic, but also then helping them know what the message is that they're sharing was a great privilege.
But the harvest is still plentiful.
It is.
And the workers are still few.
It is. So a lot of our job was training Mongolians to go to rural Mongolia, I think going onto the harvest field and then helping others to become pastors and missionaries as well.
It's wonderful.
A great need for that.
Yeah. Thanks, Dave.
Well, thank you very much indeed. Please keep your Bibles open, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 9:35-38, but let's pray before we start. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his compassion. And we pray that that same compassion which brought Jesus from all the glory of heaven into our world, that same compassion which made him look out upon the people helpless and harassed, that same compassion would be found in us. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Godfrey Theobald, and as a 17-year-old I thought he was probably the oddest man I had ever met. He certainly made me feel very uncomfortable, not because he had any moral failing in him. In fact, I think he made me feel very uncomfortable because he was the exact opposite to that. There was an intensity about him which I found quite disconcerting. He was the guest speaker at a youth camp, the very first youth camp I'd ever been on. And the mood of the camp was carefree, light-hearted, and more than a little bit irreligious. But Godfrey Theobald was the exact opposite of all of those things. There was an intensity of focus about him that made me very uncomfortable. I'd not encountered anyone quite like him before. He was teaching at that stage, I think, at Tarlee Bible College, north of Newcastle, and he'd come to the speak at a camp for teenagers back in January 1973. What he must have thought of us all, I really have no idea, but I do know what he felt about us all. That became very clear as the camp rolled on. Godfrey sought out, I think, every teenager who was there and asked them the simple question, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Now, I'd never had a question like that put to me before, not in my youth group, not in the sermons I'd sat through. And I'm sure that it can't have been easy for Godfrey to have asked me that question. A gangly, pimply youth with a loud mouth was hardly, I think, the most attractive of all individuals to waste your breath on. But Godfrey asked me anyway. Now, I didn't even answer the question. I mumbled something and ran. I didn't know what he thought of me. But as I said, now I understand what he felt about me. I've no doubt that if I had asked him, he would have replied, "I think that you are harassed and helpless. I think that you are like a sheep without a shepherd. And I feel compassion for you." You see, he knew that I was Christless, and he knew that I was therefore hopeless and helpless, and it was out of compassion, that's what he felt for me, that drove him to answer that question when it would have been so much easier for him to have said nothing. Godfrey was one of those workers that God raises up and sends into his harvest field. And I'm quite sure that each and every one of you have a Godfrey somewhere in your life. Someone who took the time and the effort to speak into your life with the life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever it was, they were a harvest worker sent from God to you, raised up by prayer, driven by discipleship, and feeling the weight of compassion for those who are lost. Last week, as we started our series on the believer in evangelism, we looked at the power of the gospel, that it was God's power, and the corollary to that power is the lack of shame or embarrassment in the believer that we ought to have when we preach the gospel. Well, today, having looked at the power of the gospel last week, we're going to be looking at the driver of the gospel, what motivates God, and what therefore must motivate us to be those who take, proclaim, deliver that good news message of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be doing that by having a look at Matthew chapter 9. What's Jesus been up to in the verses leading up to these few verses that Jenny read for us? Well, he's been teaching people about God. We know that in chapter 7, he's saying, "Don't judge, but rather be confident in prayer. Watch out for false apostles or false prophets and be wise in the life foundation that you choose." He's been healing a man with leprosy in chapter 8, along with a servant who had a very compassionate centurion master. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law, and in fact lots of sick people have come to him and have left healed. Even people demon-possessed have been freed from that enslavement, and he's even had time to calm a storm. Jesus then responds to criticism about his disciples not fasting in chapter 9. He's healed two blind men and been accused by the Pharisees of using satanic power to drive out demons. In other words, it's been a fairly normal couple of days at the office for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taught, he's preached, and he's healed, because in everything he has had compassion. That much is clear from the section that we're looking at today. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Notice that, showing and telling the gospel. Not just preaching, but without any awareness of how desperate were the physical needs of those to whom he spoke. And not just caring, without being aware of how desperate were the spiritual needs of those to whom he ministered. The life of the disciple, of course, is the life of following in the steps of their master. Jesus taught. Jesus preached the good news. Jesus cared for those with physical and mental and emotional and spiritual ailments. And in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, we are told he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So there are two symptoms, if you like, and one root problem for the people. The two symptoms are that they were harassed and they were helpless. They were harassed. Literally, they were troubled, is how they're described. One writer's described them as being bullied and oppressed. And not only are they helpless and troubled, but they are harassed and troubled, but they are also helpless. the idea of being thrown to the ground. You know what it's like if you get thrown to the ground and you lie there and you feel vulnerable, don't you? You feel helpless, unable to protect or defend yourself or look after yourself. The first thing you want to do is to get up again on your feet, because that's where you can meet people and you can look out for yourself. But these people, when Jesus looks out on them, he sees them as being harassed, deeply troubled and helpless, unable to get up and help their own, themselves. And the image that Matthew uses is that of sheep, that harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I love sheep. I think they are the most underrated animal of all of the animal kingdom. A BBC report not that long ago said that sheep are actually surprisingly intelligent with impressive memory and recognition skills. You all laugh, but it's true. They build friendships. They stick up for one another in fights. And this is one for the carnivores amongst us. They feel sad when their friends are sent to slaughter. Scientists at the University of Cambridge found that sheep have the brain power to equal rodents, monkeys, and in some tests, humans. The results suggest that sheep have relatively advanced learning capabilities, that they're adaptable, they can map out their surroundings mentally, and they may even be able to plan ahead. But the one other thing about sheep is that they are very, very gentle creatures. And therefore, in the animal kingdom, they are a part of that group who are preyed upon rather than those who are predators. In other words, they're easily harassed and bullied. And when wild dogs get in amongst the flock of sheep, they cause havoc. You may have seen it happen. The sheep panic. They run blindly. They are the easiest of creatures to frighten and intimidate, to chase down and to destroy. That is why sheep need shepherds, someone to watch out for them, someone to protect them, someone to steady and to calm them. Matthew says that the people that Jesus saw, the crowds that he looked out upon, were harassed and helpless like sheep, without a shepherd, and amongst whom the wild dogs have clearly got in. Firstly, of course, they're harassed by the devil. That raging lion, the one who delights to accuse, the final source of destruction, who leads astray, who leads down the pathway of despair, that they are being harassed by the devil himself, but they are helpless also because of their own sin. We all of us are aware of that, aren't we? Our failure to relate well to people, our failure to live as we would like to live. And we live in a community of our own where people are who, because they are harassed and helpless, are constantly casting around for help. Because they have no shepherd, they are constantly looking around for a shepherd. Latest census statistics for Australia show a marked decline in those who identify as being Christian and a marked increase in the percentage of those who identify as having no religion at all. What happens when you throw off any kind of religious belief? When all you have to guide you is your own opinion, what you read on someone's blog, and what you might find in a paper like the Sydney Morning Herald? Well, you become a sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And is that not an accurate description of the community in which we now live, and perhaps of you and I before we first came to Christ? Jesus' words, of course, in the first instance are an indictment of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we know from later in Matthew, they're the blind guides. They claim to be shepherds, but they were no shepherds at all. They were so busy straining out gnats that they were swallowing camels. They were travelling over land and sea to make a convert of one and then making them, Jesus said, as twice the son of hell as they were. They were binding people up with rules and regulations, but providing no light on the truth or the character of God. They were blind guides. They were no shepherds at all. And therefore the people upon whom Jesus gazed were harassed and helpless, just as they are today. People frantically, have you noticed that? People frantically looking in so many different directions for a truth that can only be found through the one good shepherd. There's an article last month in the a newspaper by quite a prominent columnist. And this, let me read to you a little bit of what she said. At one point I was juggling my meditation teacher, my kinesiologist, my hypnotherapist, my psychotherapist, and my chiropractor. I had a clairvoyance number in my phone and took a friend's recommendation on as a spiritual healer. I meditated twice a day, did a course on miracles, and occasionally made it to yoga. My so-called spiritual life was at risk of becoming my whole life, and yet I was no closer to enlightenment. It was a scattergun approach, hoping that one thing might pay off and deliver me eternal happiness. And that's, she said, because we are looking in the wrong place. She then quotes from an author, a prominent self-help type author, who said, I have juiced, I have consciously uncoupled, I've sat at the feet of a Buddhist monk called Mark, and I've hashtagged it all. The writer said, we've become hoarders of spiritual accoutrements. We buy into the lie of inadequacy, that someone outside of ourselves knows what's best for us. There is so much truth and error tied up in that, isn't there? So much to encourage you and at other points to drive you to despair. Looking for someone outside, of course we are looking for someone outside of ourselves. Desperately in need of a shepherd. And yet all of those that we go to are shepherds and all of them are blind guides. The answer that she comes up with is, all you need is what's inside yourself. You're harassed and helpless sheep. Just stop panicking for a minute and realize that help lies within. Look deep inside yourself as you run and dart to escape those who would destroy you. You'll find the answer there. What nonsense. What self-deception. Blind guides indeed, if that's the best our self-helpers can come up with. And yet it's the truth of our times, isn't it? Little wonder that we live in a community which increasingly appears to be that which is harassed and helpless like sheep. Augustine was right. Our hearts will find no rest until they find their rest in thee, O Lord. See, the part of the problem, though, I think, for us, as we hear these words of Jesus, that he looks out on them with compassion, part of the problem, I think, is that it's jolly difficult to like the community in which we live at times, isn't it? Not to find ourselves getting a little bit cross and a little bit annoyed. Because it's difficult to love sheep that are harassed and helpless. There's little that's attractive about them, and there's a great deal to annoy. Those who juice and detox and embrace outer change or their inner self. It's the easiest thing in the world to get cross with sheep and not to bother. At my daughter's wedding, she was keen to have wedding photos taken of herself with all of her animals, not just her dog Brandy, but her horse and her snake Diesel and her two special sheep, Speddy and Aisha. Her sister sewed bridal halters for them, a blue one and a pink one. And on the morning of the wedding, I went out with my son and my other daughter to put halters on the sheep. Now, the sheep, let me say, as soon as we went into the fairly large yard, felt harassed, and they bolted. They ran every time we got close to them. They took off again. This was going on for 20 minutes, half an hour. I could feel my blood pressure rising and feeling increasingly annoyed and irritated and anxious about how things were going to work out and whether the photos would happen. It's such a simple thing. Why would you want to be afraid of us? Just stand still and have the halter and put up with it. Well, it was only when their shepherd came out, dressed like that, and chased them down, that they were able to be photographed. You see, it is so easy to get annoyed and irritated with sheep when they behave like that. Just as it is with those in our community. Let's be honest. Am I the only one who sometimes feels so annoyed and frustrated? those who talk about crystals and more me time, who lash out at any attempt to speak the gospel into their lives, who look anywhere but the truth for answers, and who all the while seem to hold themselves out as the guides to enlightenment. It's so easy to get cross, to be hard to their plight, to be wrapped up in our cocoon of Christian security that we judge and condemn, and we remain cold and aloof. It's our own jolly fault. But Jesus saw the people harassed and helpless. He saw them exactly the way we see them, as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion. His heart broke. Years ago, I heard a sermon on Psalm 1 where the preacher spoke about the wicked being like chaff which are blown away. Worthless, he said. And gone. Does it break your heart? To know that that's true. Or to. But I don't always hear preaching where the preacher weeps for the lost. Or even, it seems, speaks of them with compassion. Raises compassion as a reason for why we should go. It's the easiest thing in the world to get cross with sheep when they're harassed and helpless. The easiest thing in the world to feel nothing. But Jesus, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He came amongst those harassed and helpless sheep and gave up all the glory of heaven and became as one of them, took on their humanity, suffered for them in ways that are beyond our wildest imagination to understand. And he did it because he had compassion. Do you have that kind of compassion for those who are lost? Does your heart break to know that there are men and women and children who on that final day will not hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? When you sing that quite lovely Christian song, "See Him Coming on the Clouds," lovely song about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you conflicted when you sing it? Are you conflicted because you know that, marvellous as it will be on that final day when the Lord Jesus returns, it will be too late for some? We sat together in preaching conference just recently on the book of Revelation. I wonder, as you heard read chapter 6, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" At preaching conference, did you weep? Did you come away throughout that week, every evening, burdened? Amidst all of the delight in the glory of what is to come, and awareness also that when we spoke about judgment, we were speaking about a judgment upon people. Harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. And did you pray? That's what Jesus says to do, doesn't he? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." That's the process, isn't it? Helpless and harassed. Compassion. Prayer. Go. I think prayer is an accurate reflection, really, of how much I care. I think if you were to run back over my prayer life over the last month, you would have a fairly good assessment of what I really care about. It's also an accurate reflection of how much I believe that the work of mission is the work of God. As we saw last week, the power of the gospel, the power is God's power. It's not our own. It's not the fluency of our preaching. It's not the marvel of our gospel presentation. It's the work of God. It's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Prayer is a reflection of how much we believe that to be true. So let me ask you, do you pray? Is prayer your work? Just as it was for Epaphras, so that you labour in prayer long and hard. How seriously over the last month have we taken the words of Jesus here that we ought to pray to God to raise up workers, Christian men and women? The hours in a day slip by, don't they? The days slip into weeks and another one's gone. Prayer can occupy the margins of my day, but never really dominate the day. Next Monday we have a chance to pray. We're not gathering together as we do in first semester, we're scattering far and wide. Easiest thing in the world to think that's a morning I can catch up on an essay. Easiest thing in the world to say I'll take the chance to do some church work that I'm lagging behind on. Do we take seriously the demand of the Lord Jesus? Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. You will only do it when your heart is melted with compassion for those who are lost. I think one of the great things about fasting is that it just breaks up my day and forces me to remember to pray. Notice the content of the prayer. It's God's harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He makes ripe the fruit. He prepares the hearts and minds. He makes new life spring out of dead bones. It is God's work, not ours, and therefore it is our work to pray. And we can have confidence. Confidence to go and to be bold, because it is not our labour, it is God's work. God is the Lord of the harvest, but his appointed means to bring in the harvest is through men and women like you and I. In a few weeks, I'm speaking at a conference based here at SMBC. It's organised by EU of Sydney University. Its focus is on the less reached and less resourced people. They bring before the university students who come the opportunities and the needs of those places that are less resourced. Like many parts of the western suburbs, the proper western suburbs of Sydney. Or less reached, like the peoples that we've heard about today. You see, God has a harvest that is waiting to be brought in. People are lost, and they are dying and going to hell. Do we sit complacently and not even bother to pray? It's a terrible indictment. I've been wrestling with this all week for myself. Will you pray? And will you pray specifically, daily, that God might raise up workers for this great task? Will you pray daily that the lost might be saved? Will you pray daily, Lord, show me where I can be a part of your answer to this prayer? Send me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Lord of the harvest. And we thank you that though in your justice and your righteousness you judge, yet you have judged the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore in him there is a safe haven, a place of refuge, a salvation that we cannot earn or demand, but freely given, because the Lord Jesus had compassion on us. And so we pray for our hearts and our minds. We pray for a complete renovation in us, that we might be burdened by the needs of the lost, and our hearts might break for their plight. We pray that that burden would flow forth out of compassion into prayer, that as you have demanded and commanded of us that we pray, so we might be faithful. May we pray for gospel workers wherever they may be. May we pray that you might raise up, and we pray you would, Lord, that you would raise up many, many others, men and women in churches all around Australia who take the time and the effort and the energy and the investment to go to their friends and to their family, perhaps even to come further, to train and to head overseas, but to go with that gospel message. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you might take our lives, that you might let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee, that you might send us where you would have us go, and that we might go in all humility and faith. For it is our heartfelt prayer, Lord God, that you might, in this generation, bring in a mighty harvest of salvation. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.
And we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.